Now we want to begin session 9 and think about now the crisis of worship. Romans 8, and we're going to read verses 28 through 30. As we think about now worshiping God in the valley of adversity. We're continuing this study and this essential truth that we have been redeemed to be worshipers. I remind you that true and acceptable worship is not something that occurs only on Sundays. It includes the totality of our life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in all the areas of our life, even when we must walk through the valley of adversity. That storm, that trial, that trouble, that tribulation that comes into our life, that, as we're going to see, has been ordained by God. It has been permitted by God. It has been limited by the Lord. And the Lord has a specific purpose in every storm. Would you notice with me one of the most popular verses in the New Testament and how it intimately relates to worshiping the Lord in the valley of adversity? Romans 8 verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." We are well aware that this is one of the most tremendous passages in all of the Scriptures. Of course, when we see the immediate context, we understand that it was originally written to give assurance to these believers at Rome who were undergoing terrible suffering and persecution. It is written to be words of comfort to a suffering church. Now, there are some important phrases found in verse 28 that we must look at for a moment. Each of these phrases are very important to our study, worshiping the Lord in the valley of adversity. Notice first of all, and we know that all things work together for good, but it's to a specific group of people, to those who love God, those who are true worshipers of the Lord. Now, to be a true and faithful worshiper of the Lord is to cherish the Lord as the supreme treasure of your life. The true, the authentic worshiper is described as one of those who love God, who treasure God as the supreme love, the preeminent love of their life. Jesus Christ has become the undisputed champion of their heart, so that they prize Him, they cherish Him more than anything or anyone else. This person possesses a single-minded devotion to the Lord, a dedication to the Lord that inspires them to live in an attitude of obedience to the Lord. They are pursuing a life that loves the Lord their God with all of their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. Now, this is why Paul does not say, notice, that all things work together for the good for everyone. Notice closely, there's a limitation on this statement. There's only one certain group of people for whom all things are working together for their good. It is only to the ones who are loving God as the supreme treasure of their life. It is to those that this glorious promise is given. I'm saying that a true worshiper loves God as their Father. They have received the Spirit of adoption by whom they cry, "Abba, Father." As a true worshiper of God, I love Him as my Father. I've been born into His spiritual family, so I'm willing to obey His commands with a sincerity in my heart. And it's not some begrudging duty, it's my blessed delight to do the Father's will. It is a pleasing joy to me. That's why Jesus said, "He that has my commands and guards them diligently, he's the one who loves me." And as true worshipers, we love God as our Father. But not only that, a true worshiper loves God as their portion. It is in God that we live and move and have our being. We are complete in union with Jesus. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in union with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our shepherd, so we shall not want. We can testify with the psalmist in Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist says, listen, my body, my spirit may faint under trials, troubles, tribulations. I certainly won't have the strength within myself, but I have strength in the Lord as my portion, as my refuge, for He is my very present help in time of trouble. A true worshiper loves God as their Father. They love God as their portion, but thirdly, a true worshiper loves God as their future inheritance. We're looking for an inheritance from above. We look forward to that great and final day when we'll be able to worship Him face to face in all of His glory, when we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That day when we will awake in His likeness and be satisfied. In that great and final day when we'll be perfectly conformed to His likeness in glorification. I've learned not only to be thankful to the Lord for all of His gifts and blessings, but even worship God for who He is in all of His greatness, His glory, and majesty. We have a desire to worship the Lord our God simply because He is the Lord God. We can sing with the songwriter, Lord, You are more precious than silver. Lord, You are more costly than gold. Lord, You are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with You. But not only that, the true worshiper reveals that he loves God by his reaction to the adversities that come into his life. And that's what I want to speak to you about in this session. How does the true worshiper react to problems, persecutions, perplexities in his life? There are many people who appear for a season to have an authentic and enthusiastic faith in the Lord Jesus. But when adversities enter into their lives, they fall away from the faith. They go back out into the world, revealing that their faith was only temporary. It was only superficial. It was only artificial. When the storms of life call them to worship, they assume that Christianity was not real, it was not true, and they go back into the world. Instead of trust and obey, they distrust and desert. And they are manifesting that they never truly knew the Lord to begin with. Oh, but the lover of the Lord worships Him even in the valley of adversity, for he knows that his life is ultimately in the hands of his sovereign Lord. So far from cursing God, he will bless God. Even in the midst of the sorrow, the mourning, and the tears, he can bless the Lord, for he knows that all things, even these things, work together for the good for those who love God. But there's a further description in Romans 8:28, for whom all things are working together for the good. And we see it in the middle of the verse. It is for those who are the called according to His purpose. So I want to say to you now that the true worshiper is one who has been effectually, effectively called by God into a saving relationship with Him. When the Bible uses this word called in this verse, it's not speaking only of the general call of the gospel, which goes out to lost sinners everywhere when the gospel is preached to them or witnessed to them one-on-one. The general call is the call that we make to sinners from our lips into their ears. And you and I, as born-again followers of Jesus, are responsible to give that general call of the Gospels to sinners. We are responsible to take opportunities and make opportunities to give that call to sinners to repent and believe the Gospel. But this word that is used here in verse 28, this word call means much more than the call that we give to sinners with our mouths reaching their ears. This call is describing God's supernatural effective call to a sinner. The call that I give to a sinner is the general call. But God's call described in this verse is a specific, personal, powerful, and penetrating call. Our call offers salvation through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God's call graces faith. It creates faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I give the call, it offers life to a spiritually dead sinner. But when God gives His effective call, this call gives life to the spiritually dead sinner. Our call commands sinners to repent and believe the gospel. But God's call grants what it commands. When God uses the word call in this verse 28, He's describing the supernatural call which the Holy Spirit gives to a spiritually dead soul that has the power within that call to resurrect that spiritually dead sinner and bring them into spiritual life. Notice Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, did you notice that every one of the people in this verse, going back to verse 29, those who were foreknown were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and every one of those who were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son were called with this effective call, and every single one who was called with this effective call are also justified and eventually glorified? Now certainly you're obviously aware that not every one of the lost people in the world that we preach to or that we witness to are justified, right? There are millions of people that I call and that you call to repent and believe the gospel who are never justified. Now although we're responsible to give that call at every opportunity in preaching or one-on-one witnessing, and although that general call goes out all over the world to millions of people, listen, there has never been one single occasion when a sinner was converted, justified, redeemed by that general call alone. Remember, the human heart is deceitful. It is desperately, hopelessly wicked. Men love the darkness of their self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing lives. They hate the light of a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. And left to themselves, men will never leave the darkness they love to come to the light that they hate. Unconverted, desperately wicked hearts left to themselves will never respond positively to only the general call that I give. There must be another call that accompanies my call. The Holy Spirit must give an effective, supernatural, gracious, miraculous call to the dead spirit of this sinner, a call that has the power within it to supernaturally affect a response that results in conversion and justification. And the only call that is sufficient to transform a rebel into a worshiper is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is describing in Romans 8. Those He called, He justified. Notice He did not say, those that you called. The passage says, those that God called. Those that the Holy Spirit called. Those that the Father powerfully, miraculously, supernaturally drew to Himself through the call of the gospel. We can illustrate it in the spiritual realm in the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and there He had been 4 days in the grave of physical death. But Jesus gave a supernatural, miraculous, gracious, effective call, and there was a power within Jesus' call that contained the ability to affect resurrection life out of Lazarus' dead condition. And it's the same way in the spiritual realm. When the Holy Spirit takes the gospel that you share and effectually calls a rebel sinner who is existing in the grave of spiritual death, there is a supernatural, miraculous, and effective power within God's call that contains the ability to affect spiritual life out of spiritual death. This is that call that the Holy Spirit gives through the gospel that comes to this person, not in word only, but a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, so that there is supernatural, life-transforming power within this call that resurrects this spiritually dead sinner, that illuminates their spiritually blinded mind, and that liberates their captive will. And friends, every person that is called with this call in verse 28, 29, and 30 is justified. They do become a new creation in Christ. They do become a worshiper of the Lord God. And so what I'm saying to you in the introduction of this session is that if you are a true worshiper of the Lord, it is only because God's amazing grace has drawn you to be one of those who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, if a person goes to hell, it's all their fault. But if a person is redeemed and goes to heaven, it's all because of this gracious, supernatural, miraculous call of God. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he shares his testimony in Galatians 1 in verse 15, he says, "It pleased God to call me through His grace to reveal His Son in me." As Paul writes to the born-again disciples at the church at Rome, he says in Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, listen, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 9, writing to the believers at Corinth, the scripture says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, certainly not everyone who receives the general call is called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is another call. This is a supernatural, miraculous, effective call. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." There's Paul giving that general call. But notice the response of the people to that general call. To the Jews, what's the gospel? A stumbling block. To the Gentiles, the gospel is foolishness. Oh, but now notice a radically different response. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that's another call, isn't it? That is an effectual call of God that changes the gospel from a stumbling block or foolishness into a condition where this person sees Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 11 says that God would count you worthy of this calling. That's that effectual calling. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to which He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who received this supernatural call obtained the glory of Jesus Christ. And then 2 Timothy 1:9 says, speaking to born-again believers, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And the Apostle Peter, writing to the born-again believers in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him," watch, "who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Everyone who experienced this call was transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And one more verse, Jude verse 1. Jude says, "I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." And who's he writing to? To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, he's not speaking to people who only received the general call, because every one of these people who were called were sanctified by God the Father and are preserved in Jesus Christ. These people have received a supernatural, radical, life-transforming call from God that quickened them into a love relationship with Jesus. I'm submitting to you that the only reason why you and I are worshipers of Jesus Christ and no longer rebels against Jesus is because it pleased God to call us with an effectual call by His grace. And the reality of that effectual calling ought to inspire us to live our lives as authentic worshipers. Live our lives with a blazing passion for His glory. The very Greek word for church means the called out ones. It is these called out ones who are worshipers of God. Well, Brother Ed, how does all this relate to worshiping the Lord in the valley of adversity? Well, we go back to the beginning of verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good, but who do they work together for the good for? Those who are the called, according to His purpose. Who is the one working all things together for the good? Well, the one who works all things together for our good is God Himself. It is the Lord God working all things together for the good of those who love Him. What am I saying? I'm saying our sovereign God not only has created everything, not only is He sustaining everything, not only is He sovereignly and ultimately directing all things, every process, ordering every event, all of the universe is under His sovereign control. That's what the Bible teaches us. Colossians 1:17, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sovereignly overruling everything that occurs in our lives. And He's working them all together for the ultimate good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. God is promising us that He uses everything in our life to effect His own good ends for His people. When we truly understand this truth, certainly we should respond not in discouragement, not in defeat, not in disillusionment, not in depression, but in true and spiritual worship of our sovereign King, and have a great passion and purpose to live for His glory. Now, the phrase "all things" in verse 28 means exactly what God says it to mean. All things. The good things, the easy things in life, and the bad things and the difficult things in life. The mountaintops when everything's going wonderful, and the valleys of adversity when we find ourselves in trial, trouble, and tribulation. When He says all things, He's speaking about the clear days in life and the storms in life. When things are working positively and when things are working very negatively in our life. When the wind is at our back and they're smooth sailing through life, or when the winds of adversity are blowing in our face. I'm just setting the stage for what I want to teach in this last session coming up. But what I want to say to you now is our sovereign Master is in ultimate control of every event in our life. And He is working in all the trials, the troubles, the tribulations, the tests. He's working in all the problems, the pressures, the perplexities, the persecutions. He's working in all the adversities, the afflictions, the attacks, even the illnesses. God is working them all together for our ultimate good. Now notice this very closely. Paul is not saying that all things are good in the believer's life. There are many things that happen in my life that are not good. Some of those things are bad things that are done to me through no fault of my own. There are times when other people inflict pain and sorrow in my life. Some of the things are bad things that I do. I inflict the pain and sorrow on myself through my own wrong decisions. Neither one of these are good things in and of themselves. Bad things are bad things. Evil things are evil things. Sin is sin. Pain is pain. Difficult things are difficult things. That doesn't change. Sickness, suffering, sorrow, all of these things are negative things. And some of them, Satan may be the immediate cause for these bad things. But God is saying in His ultimate sovereignty and in His divine providence that He is working in all these things and through all these things ultimately for our good. The trouble or the trial that is near to us may seem like anything but a good thing, but ultimately in the end, God is working even these so-called bad things together for our ultimate good. So we can say with Joseph as he spoke to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph could say, "Yes, my brothers, you have been the immediate cause for the evil in my life, but I understand that my sovereign God was the ultimate cause, and He was in sovereign control of all the circumstances, and He was going to work them together for the ultimate good of me and my people, even you, my brothers. Satan may have enticed you to do harm to me when you threw me into the pit, but God was in ultimate control. He was working above and beyond your sinful actions. When Satan enticed you to sell me to the Midianite traders, God was in providential control of all of it. When they sold me to that military man named Potiphar, God was in ultimate control. He was going to bring about ultimate good out of all of it." Joseph could say, "When I became a slave in Egypt at the age of 17 years of age, God was going to cause this slavery to work together for my ultimate good and His glory. When Potiphar's wife wickedly attempted to seduce me, and I resisted Satan's plan and her temptations and fled from it, and she falsely accused me of attempting to sexually violate her, Satan was the cause of all of it, but God was at work above and beyond her sin against me to work it together for the ultimate good." Joseph could say, "When I was thrown into prison, God was working above and beyond it. When I had to spend the next couple of years as an apparently abandoned and forgotten man, Satan was attempting to discourage me and destroy me, but God was sovereignly working above and beyond my situation for the ultimate good. When God gave me those miraculous interpretations of Pharaoh's dream, resulting ultimately in me being placed in the position of the prime minister of Egypt, and then using me to save many lives of my own people and the people of Egypt from that coming famine, listen, God was working above it and beyond it for His glory and ultimate good. I'm saying that God has never promised His people that they would be exempt from walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but He did promise that He would go with us. He said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness.'" So when God says to the Apostle Paul that all things work together for good, He is giving us an awesome promise that all of the elements and forces in this physical and spiritual realm, even the powers of darkness itself, are under His sovereign lordship. They are under His providence, His control, and all of them are made under His kingship to conspire together for our ultimate good and His glory. Whether it's fortune or misfortune, whether it's good report or bad report, whether it's prosperity or adversity, whether it's sickness or health, whether it's life or death, Jesus Christ is reigning as Lord over all of them, including Satan himself. And the powers of darkness cannot lay one little finger on our lives without the divine permission of the Lord, the divine limitations of the Lord, and to fulfill the sovereign purposes of the Lord. This is exactly why we can worship Jesus by faith, even as we pass through the valley of adversity, because the affliction or the adversity may be evil within itself, yet their effects are overruled and directed by the Lord to make them useful in our lives in building Christ-like character. That's why James could say, tribulation works perseverance. That's why the writer of Hebrews could say, chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, this thorn in my flesh, this stake for my flesh, was used by God to prevent possible pride in my life and produce humility in my life. So you see, sufferings detach our affections from this present world, and they fix our affections on the heavenly country. So I'm saying that even persecutions can be overruled by God for our ultimate good. Now notice in Romans 8 and verse 29, the second half of the verse, here's the key. What is God's ultimate purpose for working all things together for the good of those who are the called? Well, because those who are the called have been predestined for God's purpose. And what's the purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God's good and ultimate purpose for our salvation. It is to make us like his Son. He has predestined us to be fashioned into the likeness of the very Son of God. And the final end of this predestination is the glory of God. This is why God can say he's sovereignly working all things in our life together for our good, because the good is to fulfill his purpose to fashion us, to shape us, to mold us into the very family resemblance of God the Son. Remember, we were created in the image of God, but when we sinned, we lost that image. But it's God's great purpose and plan to restore his image in those whom he's redeemed. And when we are born from above, the image of the Son of God is stamped upon our very souls when we're adopted into his family. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become new creations in Christ. We become a new man created after God in righteousness and true holiness. God places us into union with Jesus. He justifies us because of the person and the work of his Son. He gives us positional righteousness, but he also begins a good work of sanctification in us in our very lives. And it is in this sanctifying work that he has begun and continues to conform us, it is in relation to this work that he is working all things together for our good. I am submitting to you that the ultimate purpose for all of us who love God and who are the called is that we are conformed into a family resemblance of God's only begotten Son, so that this conforming into the image of Jesus would bring great glory to the Son. Now, when we understand that this is what God is working in us, in the bad things in life and in the good things in life, then we can respond in worship even when we must walk through the valley of adversity. You see, we must never lose sight of the glory of God's ultimate goal. He's forming us. He's shaping us. He's molding us. Like a potter would take a piece of clay, he's fashioning us into his sovereign purpose, which is that we would become more like our Lord and Savior and less like this flesh in which we are still incarcerated. It's the same Greek word that is used in Philippians 3:21. Which says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now the word image there is the same word in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there is no greater good for the child of God than to be being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. And God says here in Romans 8:28, listen, He is working in all the circumstances of our life so that we might bear the stamp of Jesus' character upon ours. So that we might be more like Him in our inner essence. That we might be transformed from one level of glory to the next. This is God's purpose, that He's working in our lives all day, every day, in every situation, in every circumstance of our life. And brothers and sisters, when we truly understand these amazing truths and promises, how should we respond when we walk through the valley of adversity? Well, when adversity comes into our life, He says, listen, don't resist it as an intruder. Welcome it as a friend. Because if you're in union with Jesus, you can be absolutely certain that all of these afflictions and adversities and calamities and crises that you walk through in life have all been appointed for our ultimate spiritual welfare. It is God's eternal purpose to work everything that enters into your life to make you more like the Lord Jesus, so that God would be glorified in and through your life as you're being transformed from one level of glory to the next. This is what the adversity is all about in the child of God's life, so that our character might be refined, it might be purified, it might be matured, so that we will grow in Christ's likeness, so that more and more our lives would magnify Jesus and glorify God. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which now belong to the Lord. And remember, the scripture says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all for the glory of God. But how do we glorify God? Well, every born-again child of God desires to glorify God. We all have a passion to live for the glory of God. But how do we effectively bring glory to God in our daily lives? Well, Jesus gave us the answer, didn't He? In John 15:8, He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And by fruit there, He is meaning the virtues of Christ's likeness being made manifest in greater degrees in your character, in your conduct, in your conversation. Christian character is fruit. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Christian's confession of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord is fruit. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving praise to His name. Christian conduct is fruit. Colossians 1, Paul says, he's praying for the church at Colossae. He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him and being fruitful unto every good work. And of course, the converts who are won to the Lord through your life are fruit. John 4:35-36, Jesus says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Now, notice what Jesus says to us concerning all these areas of fruit. In John 15:16, Jesus says to the disciples and to us, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And ordained you, appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, every genuine born-again child of God desires to bear fruit. And Jesus says that this is how we glorify our Lord and God, that we bear much fruit. When the child of God bears fruit in his or her life, Jesus is magnified, God is glorified. But, Brother Ed, how is this related to worshiping the Lord in the valley of adversity? Well, John 15:2, the second half of the verse says, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it might bear more fruit. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, how does the Father prune us as His branches? Well, He uses the Word of God to wash us and clean us. He prunes us through the washing of the water of the Word. That's what He says in John 15:3. You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. We are initially cleaned in salvation by the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit, but our continual and practical purging and pruning also comes through the Word of God. In that great high priestly prayer in John 17, the Lord Jesus prays for His disciples and for us. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. But the Word of God is not the vine dresser's only instrument for pruning. God also uses affliction. He uses adversities. He uses trials, troubles, tribulations to prune us as His branches, as His children, to cleanse and purge our lives from the things that are hindering us from being more fruitful in Christ-likeness. Now remember, the vine dresser wants us to live at the maximum capacity of fruit bearing. He desires that our lives would glorify Him as we bear much fruit. He desires that we might live lives with a growing purpose and passion for His glory. And there are times in our lives when the vine dresser finds it necessary to use adversity, to use afflictions, to cut away things in our lives that could potentially be obstacles that would hinder us from being more fruitful in our character, conduct, conversation, and bringing more glory to God. And I'm submitting to you, just in these last few moments, stick with me, as branches in union with Christ, we require cleansing and nourishment from the Word, but we also require seasons of pruning through times of adversity so that we might become more fruitful for the Lord. And Romans 8:28 is written in the context that is describing suffering adversities. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is encouraging believers who are in the midst of great adversities, and he desires that they understand, and we understand, that the Lord is in sovereign control of all the adverse situations in our life. Even when we are passing through great trial, trouble, and tribulation. Even when we must walk through the valley of adversity. Even when your circumstances are extremely difficult and a troubling situation has come to you and you find yourself in a situation that seems to be unavoidable and inescapable. Paul says, I want you to know God is in ultimate control of it. He's permitted it. He has a sovereign purpose in it. And He desires to use this adversity to shape and mold our character toward Christ's likeness. God is working to make certain that we are moving from one level of glory to the next. And so how does our Lord want us to respond when we find ourselves walking through the valley of adversity? Well, brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in the middle of the valley of adversity, we must focus on the sovereignty of our God in true worship. We've got to recognize that no negative circumstance can enter our life unless it first passes through the sovereign hand and permission of our Lord and our God. Painful and difficult things can only come to us if God allows them. Listen, we're not victims of random circumstances and chance. We are children of the sovereign King of the universe, the one who says, all authority has been given unto me, both in the heavens and on the earth. Stick with me, I'm about to close. I'm saying that nothing happens to God's children that catches God by surprise. And God promises us in Romans 8:28 and 29 that He is engineering these things ultimately to work together for our spiritual good. And the greatest good that a child of God could know is to be becoming more fruitful in Christ-likeness. So that we must never interpret any situation apart from the presence and power of our sovereign God. God has my difficult circumstances under His sovereign control. This is why Paul could write from a Roman prison cell, I have learned in whatever condition I am in to be content. Now, I must give you this warning. If we fail to focus on our sovereign Lord in worship when we are in the negative circumstances of life, instead of responding in worship, we're going to develop an ungodly attitude. If you fail to worship the Lord in the storm, if you fail to trust Him in adversity, you'll be quick to begin to blame others. You'll develop a critical attitude in your heart. And you'll begin to find yourself grumbling and complaining and moaning and groaning. You will develop a wicked attitude of self-pity. And friend, you will become a miserable person, and your life will be a terrible testimony to the lost people around you. Your life will not be a life of worship, and your life will not glorify God and magnify Jesus. And what could have been used by God to refine you, to mold you, to shape you into being a more fruitful believer, will instead be used by God as correction in your life because of your ungodly response to the adversity. And you will find yourself robbing God of the glory that He is due in your life. But all if we focus on the Lord and we choose to worship Him in the midst of the storm, we can learn to live above the difficult circumstances of life. For when we learn to worship the Lord in the valley of adversity, when we learn to focus on the positive results that He desires to accomplish in us through the storm, instead of focusing on the pain that we're experiencing, listen, we will be growing from fruit to more fruit. Paul had made a personal commitment to worship the Lord in the midst of the storms of his life. He had made a personal commitment to adore his Lord even in the midst of personal pain. He had made a personal choice to magnify Jesus even in the midst of adversity. For Paul knew that his entire purpose for living was to magnify Jesus. His entire life was immersed in Jesus, and he lived for the glory of Jesus. The exaltation of Jesus Christ was the motivation for everything that he said and did. So it did not matter what circumstance he found himself in, because he purposed to magnify Jesus in the midst of them. So when he found himself in the valley of adversity, he was not seeking to find the nearest escape from the storm. He was seeking to focus on Jesus in true worship in the midst of the storm, and seeking to see how Jesus could be magnified in his body in the midst of the storm. I'm submitting to you today, listen, every adversity or affliction that you face in your life is a call to worship. Every difficulty in your life is a call to focus on Him in true and spiritual worship. Every storm that the Lord allows in our life is a call to worship Him. It's a call to set apart the totality of our lives unto the Lord and to freshly present the totality of our lives on the New Testament consecration altar of worship. Every storm that we face is a call to consecrate our lives to Him as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice. God's design in our adversities is to have a greater manifestation of His glory in our lives. And remember, if we'll respond to that trial, to that difficult circumstance, by worshiping Jesus, we begin to see our circumstances in an entirely different light. For when we respond to the storm with a personal submission of our lives to the Lord by saying to Him, Lord, what I desire most is that Jesus would be magnified in the midst of this adversity in my very life. If a person gets to that place on the New Testament altar of the consecration sacrifice of worship, listen, they will walk out of that valley of adversity in victory, either by death, which will magnify Jesus the most, or by living, which will magnify Jesus the most. And it is up to the Lord Jesus which magnifies Him the most. I'm submitting to you as I close this session that when a believer has so completely placed his life on the consecration altar of the sacrifice of worship, then God will consume that sacrifice with His presence. And when the Lord consumes that sacrifice of worship with His manifest presence, you can walk through that valley of adversity in victory. You can walk through that valley in sweet intimacy with Jesus. And when God is manifesting His presence in your life, there is nothing that is too difficult for God to accomplish. And there is nothing that will be too difficult for you to walk through. You will come to know more of the power of God in your life, and then God will get all the glory for the victory that you experience. And friend, you will get all of the blessing. You will come to know God more personally and intimately in those fiery trials. And to know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to worship Him.